Well, one of my seminary professors coined a phrase, come in very handy in the years since. He called the subject we're going to discuss during this hour of issues, etc., the scandal of particularity. A scandalous doctrine, the most scandalous doctrine taught in Christianity, but it is one without which Christianity really loses its entire character, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Why is this scandalous? To claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that those who perish apart from him perish eternally, that there is no other way of salvation. This is Jesus' own claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The scandal of particularity. We're going to talk about these claims of Jesus Christ. Greg Kokel is our guest during this hour. Feel free to join us. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address. You can email us right here in the studio, issues@kfuo.org. For the next hour, Greg Kokel joins us to talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Greg is a regular guest here on the program. He is founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's also written an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter on Christianity's claims of exclusivity. Greg, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. How you doing?
I'm doing well. How about you?
Good. Fine. Glad to talk to you again.
Someone's going to say, Greg, it is mean-spirited to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation.
Well, I've heard that before, and it's always kind of a, I know it puts the Christians on the defensive, but it's an odd way to characterize our view, because first of all, that doesn't address the view, it addresses our character. I'm mean because I say Jesus is the only way. Well, why would that make me mean? What if you were, your wife was about to have a baby and you had to get to the hospital right away and you stopped me on the street and you said, how do I get to the hospital? I said, well, you know, there's a lot of construction around here. There's only one way to get in right now. Go straight down Main Street, take a four blocks, take a right-hand turn, and your first left will take you right in there. Well, you wouldn't consider me mean-spirited if I told you that there's only one way to get into the hospital to find the solution to your problem. So why would it be considered mean-spirited if I told you there's only one way to salvation? Now, I could be mistaken about that. I mean, and maybe I could be saying it in a mean way, but even though I might be mistaken in principle, or even though it may be that I'm saying it in a mean way, the challenge here is that just making the claim itself is mean-spirited, and I don't see how that's the case. I mean, it has been the motive of love that has caused, it has been a motive of love linked with this idea that there is only one solution to man's spiritual problem, that is the person Jesus Christ, that has motivated people for ages to go in the most extreme environments and to sacrifice so much on behalf of others because they thought that this message was absolutely vital. So I don't see the connection at all between the exclusivity of the gospel and being mean-spirited. In fact, I might even mention to somebody, if somebody says, well, that's mean-spirited, the first question I might ask is, how is that mean-spirited? In other words, Todd, I'd make them defend the challenge to make sense out of the fact that if I'm claiming exclusivity for Christ, that this is somehow mean. I don't see how it's mean. They'd have to explain it.
Why do people raise this particular objection? Can you give us some insight into the presuppositions behind that kind of, and I agree it's a leap to say, well, if you say it's the only way of Jesus, the only way of salvation, that obviously you are being mean and intolerant. Why do people raise this objection?
Well, I think part of it, Todd, is because there's an implicit works righteousness that people hold to, regardless of what their convictions are. They have this deep sense that, and it's understandable after fashion, I'll qualify this in a minute, the deep sense that if I'm a really good person, that's what gets me into heaven, and if I'm really bad, then I go to hell. And there's a sense in which that's right. That is, we know that if we're good, if we're righteous, then there's nothing to be punished for. There's no need to be saved if we're not lost, and so then we go to heaven. But, of course, nobody fits that description. Yet, even so, we kind of have this temptation to think, well, as long as I'm basically good, then I'm going to go to heaven. Now, I don't think that that's a controversial message. I think if we just said, you know, if you're good, you go to heaven, if you're bad, you go to hell, most people aren't going to be frustrated for that with that, because that seems to make it up to them then, and they can make their own choices on how they want to live. So it's somewhat egalitarian. But if we deny this impulse that goodness gets you into heaven, and we say, you know, nobody's good enough, and that's why you need to be rescued, and there's only one Savior, now we're narrowing it down to one way with one religion and one Savior. And now this is really narrow, and frankly, I think this just makes Americans especially uncomfortable, because we believe in choice, you know, and we also think, well, this is unfair, this is unreasonable, what about the person who never heard? So objections come to mind. And so I think it's a combination of things that makes this controversial. You know, it goes against this notion that we think goodness is what matters. And it also seems not to be egalitarian, like everybody should have an equal chance at getting salvation. It should be up to the individual. And it also, it's just too narrow for the sensibilities of Americans who are used to a large amount of choices and an increasing number of choices in all other areas of life. And I think then the knee-jerk reaction coming from a politically correct crowd who doesn't like this is then to characterize the person who holds to this narrow, unpleasant view as somehow mean or intolerant or arrogant or something like that, and it makes it easier for them to dismiss the message.
Let's talk about the claim itself, Greg. And I have often, when receiving email from listeners who say, look, I can't believe I heard you say that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that they'll make a similar claim. It's mean-spirited, it's intolerant. And I often, my initial response, which is a little tongue-in-cheek, but my initial response is often, well, look, don't argue with me. Your real argument is with Jesus. He's the one who originally said it. What does Jesus claim about himself?
Yeah, that's my first reaction. And if somebody wants kind of a quick response to this, this is the place, what to do with it. You take this claim of exclusivity and you put it in the mouth of Jesus where it belongs. I mean, I'm quick to tell people, look, I may not even like this idea that Jesus is the only way. Look, if it were my heaven, you're basically a nice guy. Come on down. You could be in my heaven. The problem is it's not my heaven. It's Jesus' heaven, so he gets to decide. And there's little question as to what he taught if we take the full range of Jesus' teaching. This is why we put together a little booklet at Stand to Reason called Jesus the Only Way, 100 Verses. Because I was so challenged by so many people who actually held some allegiance to the Bible, I was challenged, though, that you know, we can't say Jesus is the only way. I went right back to the words of Jesus himself, and the words of the people who Jesus trained to take his message after him. That would be the apostles. And I looked at the things that they said in, when they preached this message as recorded in the book of Acts, or when they wrote about it in the other epistles, Paul, John, Peter, whatever. And we combined these 100 verses, and sure, maybe I can get one or two or three verses wrong, but I can't get 100 verses wrong. There are 100 verses in the New Testament that indicate either explicitly or implicitly that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and you have to believe in him. And there are reasons for this, and so there's some characterization for that. In fact, there's 9 lines of argument that the New Testament gives of why Jesus is the only way. So I think that's a great tactic kind of out of the gates. That is, let Jesus defend this view, in a sense. If Jesus said it, I mean, I could say it. Coco can say it, and people say, "Well, who's he?" And I say, "Well, I'm nobody, you know." But Jesus isn't nobody. Jesus is somebody. People have a general sense that he is, he's credible. He's worth taking seriously. And then when we put the words in the mouth of Jesus, as you suggested, where they belong, then they have to fight with Jesus, not with me. And it's a lot easier to take exception with me than it is to take exception with Jesus Christ.
Can you give us just the highlight reel of some of those 100, certainly not all 100, but the high points of those 100 verses where the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ to be the only way is either explicitly or implicitly taught in the New Testament?
Well, yeah. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." It's John 14:6, I believe. You go to Acts chapter 4, and there you have the apostles that are speaking to religious people. Here, Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, the most religious of the religious in the community, and he says there is salvation in none other. Now, he doesn't leave it at that. He says there is no other name under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Jesus says in John chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a whole class of verses in which Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the Father who sent me. In other words, people might say, well, I believe in God, and I'm into God, but I'm not into Jesus. Well, Jesus says, look at the acid test of whether you really care about the true God is how you respond to me. You respond properly to me, that means you really are pursuing God. If you don't, then you're not. Now, of course, this depends upon the integrity of Jesus himself, but when Jesus makes this kind of comment, I think it's pretty powerful. And the fact that the gospel is going out to all nations, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, why does the gospel have to go out to all nations? It has to go out to all nations, not just so they can have a better life and be happier. It's because they're going to die without it. And this is why the Great Commission is given in the first place. So these are some of the lines. There's all kinds of deception. We are warned about deceptive messages, messages that mislead. These deceptive messages are deceptive insofar as they deny the truth of the way of Jesus Christ. So these are kind of a couple of examples of the kinds of lines of argument the New Testament offers with regards to Jesus, and Jesus will be the final judge of all men. I mean, this is stated quite a number of times. Jesus makes this statement himself in John chapter 5, and then we read in Acts chapter 10 where the gospel goes from Peter the Jew to Cornelius the Gentile. It's a very powerful passage, actually, the message that Peter offers. He says, we have been commanded by Jesus to preach this message, that in the name of Jesus, who will be the judge of all men, that in his name people can obtain forgiveness for their sins. Not anybody else, but Jesus, because he will stand in judge of all people in the last days, and we will have to give an account to him. So all of these lines of argument kind of converge on the person of Jesus, and when you see them all in this little red booklet called Jesus the Only Way, 100 Verses, it's very, very powerful and very hard to deny that this was, in fact, the testimony of Jesus and the apostles.
We're talking about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Greg Kokel is our guest. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You mentioned before, Greg, the kind of the built-in works righteousness that seems to be hardwired into all of us, fallen as we are. And there is a perhaps unspoken, maybe even unrealized a priori presupposition here in this works righteousness, and that is that we are born somehow neutral toward God, or that we're born on the right side of God, and it's kind of up to us to lose it or up to us to screw it up. So you really got to be bad to stay out of heaven. I mean, you got to be Hitler, Saddam Hussein. You got to be someone really bad to screw it up.
Yeah, I think that's part of what's going on there. Most people, when they're asked what kind of people go to heaven, they say, well, good people. And then you say, what's the difference between a good person and a bad person? And it's interesting how they quantify it. They almost always will quantify the distinction between good and bad in a way that keeps them looking pretty good, you know? So you could have a really religious person who thinks he's good, but the person who's not so religious is the one that's bad. Then you could have somebody who's not so religious who says, well, the person who's not religious at all, he's the bad one. And then the person who's not religious at all who says, well, I try to live a basically good life and I don't steal from people. And the guy who steals said, well, I'm basically good. At least I don't murder people. You know, so it's like we always want to kind of do the assessment in a way that makes us look better. I encourage people who think that they might be good enough for salvation to just take an assessment, get out of their scorecard, as it were, and flip to in their Bible to Exodus 20 and look at the 10 basic requirements for moral living and see how they fare. You know, have they ever put anything before God in their life? That's what idolatry is. Have they ever misled or deceived somebody? That's what a lie is. Have they ever disobeyed their parents? Have they ever taken something that wasn't theirs? Have they ever coveted or desired something strongly that wasn't theirs? You know, and just before you go very far in that list, especially with the way Jesus qualified it, that is, even though if you didn't murder somebody, if you still hated somebody without cause, I mean, that's pretty much you're violating the principle there. If you've never committed adultery, but you have, you know, thought about it, well, that's pretty much you qualify there in the principle of it. Well, before you go very far, you're going to realize that you really don't qualify as a good person, because all of us have broken virtually every single one of those commandments, and we do it all the time. And this is why the law is so important, and I like the emphasis of law and gospel, the bad news first and then the good news. The law is like a mirror. It shows us what we're really like, and when we look hard at the law, it's pretty hard to look at ourselves then and think that we're neutral. You know, we're going to make it as we are, and salvation is ours to lose. It's not ours to gain.
What about the sincerity factor? I mean, this seems to be kind of the, okay, that person doesn't believe in Jesus. He's a Buddhist. This person is a Hindu, or this person is a Muslim. But can you deny that they sincerely and without guile believe what they believe? Doesn't that count for anything?
Yeah, I would affirm that they, with sincerity and in many cases without guile, believe what they believe. But why would somebody think that this makes a difference? Well, there's an implicit commitment or a decision that's been made that in someone's mind here that sincerity is really the criterion that God cares about. I mean, we're talking about salvation, broadly put. We are talking about reconciliation with God. In other words, God's there and we're here, and there's a problem. We got to fix it. Okay. Well, the solution depends on what we think the problem is. What is God's perspective of the problem? Is his perspective that we're just not sincere enough? And then if we are sincere, that solves the problem? Is it that we're just not good enough so that if we just do a little bit better, that'll solve the problem? Well, no, God's perspective is, excuse me, the distance between us is because of our rebellion against him. And this creates guilt, and that has to be dealt with. It's not a matter of sincerity. The problem isn't sincerity. The problem is something else. And therefore, fixing the sincerity issue or being really sincere won't solve the problem. And this is very clear, by the way, in Paul's statement in Romans chapter 10, because he says in Romans chapter 10 that this is the first couple of verses of the chapter, and he's bemoaning the fact that his people, the Jews, are not responding to the promise that was made for them initially. And he said, look, I bear them witness, that is the Jews, I acknowledge that they have a zeal for God. These people are sincere, but it's not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's sense of righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. So here we have a clear scriptural example where sincerity is not enough, and that's because insincerity is not the problem.
Okay, going from Romans 10, if we could jump back to the argument that Paul makes earlier. And it's one of these universal arguments. He's speaking about the broad scope of humanity, not a particular class of ignorant people or especially bad people, but he's talking about all men in Romans chapter 1.
Right.
What is the picture of accountability that he draws for us all there in the first chapter of Romans?
Well, in Romans, it was particularly right in the middle, he picks up a line of thinking, and it's verse 18 and following, and he starts out by saying that the wrath of God is revealed. Or it's being revealed. God's mad. Well, why is God mad? He doesn't get mad for no reason. Well, you read further and you realize that he's mad because human beings, everyone, in every state of, you know, no matter where they are on the earth, has been given enough of God's revelation, evidence of his existence, to know that God is great and that he's good and that he should be pursued. But instead of responding to this light that's been shown them, they actually, as Paul puts it, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, with immoral motives, they have taken the evidence that's been given him and they push it away. It's like holding down a spring is the word image there. So people have this idea that there are all these wonderful people out in the world that would love to know God if they had the opportunity, but they just don't. They're just geographically isolated from God to get the gospel message. And this is a kind of a religious version of Rousseau's noble savage, you know. They're all sincere, and they really want to know God. But if Paul is right in Romans chapter 1, these people don't want to know God at all. The condition of humanity is that they take the revelation that they've been given at whatever level, whether it's the specific revelation of Jesus or the general revelation of God's power, and they suppress it. Why do they suppress it? Because they're unrighteous. They have unrighteous motives. And then you know what follows from verse 18 is a graphic description of the process of degradation that follows when we reject God and go our own way in immorality. And this makes God mad. It says he gives men over to this, and then they get really, really bad. Pretty soon at the end of the chapter, it says that not only do people do all of these grotesque things, and there's a whole list of vice there towards the end of chapter 1 in Romans, but they give hearty approval to them who also do it. So you get a picture here of men that is not flattering at all, but it's God's perspective about what man's attitude really is about him and revelation.
We're talking with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason, and we're talking to him about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So here at the beginning of the first part of our conversation, Greg, we can dispense with, on the basis of the biblical testimony of Christ himself, his exclusive claims, and on the basis of what you have outlined there, Paul teaches in the first part of his letter to the Romans, that these ideas that all religions are essentially the same, or that all roads lead to God, as people say, that this is patently false.
Yeah, well, it is from the biblical record. I think there's other ways we can argue that this is false, but the biblical record makes it very clear. God is not a pluralist. He never was. The first commandment is about not having false gods. And all through the Old Testament scriptures, we see examples of God being very, very jealous about his exclusive place in people's lives. And when you come to the life of Jesus, for all the talk of Jesus, the God of judgment in the Old Testament and the God of love in the New Testament, Jesus is just as narrow as the God of the Old Testament and makes no bones about it. The biblical record on this point is very clear.
Greg Kokel is our guest. He's founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He is co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. He has authored an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter on Christianity's claims of exclusivity. You can check out the website for Stand to Reason. Simply go first to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and under the section titled Links, there on the left-hand side of the homepage, click on that, scroll down, and you'll find Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. Or if you'd like to receive their free Solid Ground newsletter, call Stand to Reason. Here's their number, 1-800-2-REASON. It's 1-800-2-REASON. When we come back from this break, all right, we've dealt with the issue of sincerity. There are still those, in fact, some rather prominent, famous Christians, who were just unwilling to go all the way on the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis was one. He wanted to leave just some avenue open for that person who is sincere and ignorant of Christ's claim. What about those who have never heard? We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're like me, you could spend hours just browsing in a bookstore. Well, every month we tell our Issues, Etc. listeners about a special book. We call it the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. And you can find each and every one of our Issues, Etc. Books of the Month at Concordia Publishing House's bookstores. They're here in St. Louis. One's at 3558 South Jefferson in the city. The other on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. They're signs for the CPH bookstore. They have the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called He Is Risen Indeed. It's a children's book telling the simple story of Christ's death and resurrection. These are the CPH bookstores, 3558 South Jefferson, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book of the month for March, He Is Risen Indeed, 3558 South Jefferson, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary.
Australian Fossil, wrong place, wrong time.
Answers with Ken Ham, an author and speaker from Australia. Okay, Ken, what fossil was found out of place?
You know, Mark, you quickly realize how fragile the idea of evolution is when just one tiny jawbone can send shockwaves through evolutionist circles. Scientists found a tiny jawbone in Australia that was supposedly 115 million years old. Now, this bone belonged to a placental mammal, but according to evolutionists, such mammals weren't supposed to be in Australia until a mere 5 million years ago. So according to the evolutionists' own theory, this jawbone is 105 million years too early. It's in the wrong place at the wrong evolutionary time. This is just one more clue that should make it obvious to everyone that there's something dreadfully wrong with the evolutionary belief. In fact, the one unchanging truth about evolution is that it's always changing. This is because evolution is not observational science, it's a belief. There's good news, though. The account of creation in the book of Genesis never needs changing to explain the real facts of observational science. People need to get their answers from Genesis instead of from the ever-changing ideas of fallible humans.
Does the book of Genesis also provide the answer to that often asked question, why does a loving God allow so much suffering and death? Ken Ham provides answers in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon, on why you should support LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief is so important because it gives flesh to the love that Christ commands us to have. I'm reminded of the words from 1 John, where the apostle wrote, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And when you support LCMS World Relief, that is precisely what you're doing. You're loving in deed and in truth. You're providing food for the hungry and shelter for the homeless and clothing for the naked. It's a way that the love of Christ is actually incarnate and touches these people's lives, and it's just a wonderful thing.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, look for their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, or call them area code 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
April 15th is rapidly approaching, but free tax help from the IRS is just a phone call away. The IRS provides various services through its toll-free telephone numbers. You can ask questions about your tax return, order forms and publications, check the status of your refund, or listen to recorded tax information covering more than 100 tax topics. Call the IRS at 1-800-829-1040 or visit them on the web at www.irs.gov.
Now, you may not know this, but Issues Etc. is brought to you in part by the generous underwriting of LCMS World Relief. They are a relief agency that is concerned with both body and soul. They're worldwide, and, by the way, 95 cents on every dollar donated to LCMS World Relief goes straight to those who are in need. To find out more about this great relief agency, Christ-Centered, Cross-Focused, they're at our website, issuesetc.org. They're on the homepage. You can also donate to them. Just call toll-free 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief, concerned with both body and soul. We're talking about the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. Greg Kokel is our guest. Greg, you mentioned early on in your Solid Ground newsletter that C.S. Lewis, even C.S. Lewis, wanted to leave the door slightly ajar on this issue,
yeah.
Not entirely exclusive, and he was concerned about those who either, I think the term here is either through honest ignorance or honest error, had never heard of Jesus Christ or rejected Jesus Christ. What was Lewis's thought here, and how do you respond to this kind of door slightly ajar position?
Yeah, well, you never want to disagree with C.S. Lewis without a lot of fear and trembling, you know. And if those of you who have read the Chronicles of Narnia, I think it's in the very last one, the last battle, where you see this Calormen warrior who had been worshiping Tash. to the best of his knowledge and ability with sincerity, who goes through the door into the next world, as it were, and discovers that the Tash that he had been worshiping was really Aslan by another name. And so there is this, you know, strong characterization there, or at least of the possibility that some people can get the name wrong. And as he characterized it, Lewis does, through honest ignorance or honest error. First of all, I don't know that there is such a thing in this area as honest ignorance or honest error. We were just talking a few moments ago about Romans chapter 1. Paul says that nobody's ignorant, at least of the foundational issues of the God who is there, and that he requires and deserves to be worshipped rather than the creation being worshipped. But it's a man's unrighteousness that causes him to go to pursue other, to reject that kind of information. You know, Paul says in that passage two separate times, in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, that they are without excuse. So if C.S. Lewis is suggesting that there is an excuse, honest ignorance, Paul is right there to say just the opposite, it seems to me, that there is no honest ignorance. Even if they don't know about Jesus, they certainly know about the Father. And I think the same thing applies to honest error. I just don't think that when you look at the biblical record, there is room for this kind of thing, although in the reasoning of human beings, it seems like that's fair. Now, I know that the Roman Catholic Church has a view now that's called inclusivism. It's not really pluralism, that is, all roads lead to Rome in themselves, but it's similar, in my view, because it lands at the same place. That is, they would say that Jesus is the only way of salvation in God's bookkeeping. That is, the blood of Christ is necessary for anybody to be saved, but you don't need to believe in Jesus. You can believe in you know, Buddha or Muhammad, or you could be a Jewish person that believes in Moses or whatever, as long as you're sincerely following, then God will apply the blood of Christ to your account, and you will be saved through Jesus, even though you didn't believe in Jesus. These are what sometimes are called, unconscious Christians or something
anonymous,
like that. They don't realize it.
Anonymous Christians.
Anonymous Christians. There, mm-hmm. thanks for the clarification. So, but the question is, when you go back to the Scriptures, do you have examples of such a thing? Is there room in the Scriptures for such a thing? Actually, I was just reading today to my staff as we were going over Acts chapter 10, there is a famous passage where Peter, the Christian, the Jewish Christian, goes to a Gentile's home, and he preaches the gospel to this Gentile man, Cornelius, and he and his family receive the news and become believers, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's significant about Cornelius in this case is Cornelius is what is known as a God-fearer. That is, he is a righteous man as far as it goes. He worships the God of Israel from the outside, not the inside, because he's a Gentile. He gives alms to God. He pays his dues. He is a man of prayer. All of these things are said of this righteous man, Cornelius. But guess what? He still has to hear the gospel. Why does he have to hear the gospel? Because he's not saved, to use a Christian terminology here. He's not in. Just because he's doing the best that he can doesn't mean it's enough. And in fact, the Scripture is replete with such examples. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is one example. Lydia in Acts chapter 16 is somebody that God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was seeking God at one level, so then God met her with the message. Rahab, back in the Old Testament, responded to her very rudimentary knowledge of the God of Israel, and God brought the Jewish spies right to her door, Joshua chapter 2. Philip preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And what was he doing? The Ethiopian eunuch was in town for the Jewish festivals, even though he was a Gentile, and he was reading Isaiah, for goodness sake, on the road to Gaza, Acts chapter 8. Each of these people, it seems to me, would fit the description that C.S. Lewis has described, people in honest ignorance or in honest error, doing the best they can with the information they have, but each of these people needed to get more information, that is, the specific information that would save them. And in the New Testament examples, that specific information was always Jesus Christ. There was never any hint or suggestion that any other means or way or object of faith was adequate for their rescue but the person and the name of Jesus, which is why that message went out so forcefully based on the Great Commission.
The point that you made just a few minutes ago, that by his, theologians call it natural revelation, by those things that God has revealed of himself through the things that he has made through creation.
Right.
It's not much. His existence, his power, his goodness. That's it. And nothing more. But by that natural revelation, God has shown mankind enough of himself that God can fairly, justly hold all men accountable that they do not worship him.
Yeah, well, that's Paul's testimony. I mean, some people may disagree with that. All right, I can understand if they don't think that's adequate. But this certainly is the testimony of Paul. Paul says it's adequate. They are without excuse. And by the way, he doesn't just stop there. If you recall in the argument in Romans, he really plays it out fairly carefully. He starts with the person, I mean, what we might call the heathen or the unevangelized, you know, the people who just have general revelation. But then in chapter 2, he talks about people who have a moral point of view, which ultimately is everyone. And he says, you know, some of you judge people by your own standard of righteousness. Well, the problem with that is that you don't even do the things that you say you ought to do. So if you forget God's law for a moment, the Ten Commandments, and you just look at what your standard of righteousness, do you live by your own standard of what's right and wrong? You know, when I ask people about that, they say, well, I'm trying. Well, what does that tell you? When they say, I'm trying, it means they're failing. They're doing the best they can, but even by their own standard, they are condemned. And that's part of Paul's point there. He said there's from a couple of different angles you could see that everybody knows that they are falling short in some sense. And it's not just because Paul says so. You can just look at your own conscience. I have a chance to speak at universities around the country, and it's part of what I do. I've spoken in more than 40, and one thing that I always do is, if I have the chance, I close off with a reflection on the issue of guilt, and that I knew everybody in the room suffers from guilt. It expresses itself in a bad self-image. We look down on ourselves, and we know that there's something broken, something wrong, and that thing that's broken inside of us is moral. Something evil down there lurks, you know? And we have a feeling about that, and the feeling is guilt. Now, I ask them, why do we feel guilty? Maybe society causes it, but let me offer another suggestion. I say to them, I said, maybe we feel guilty because we are guilty. Is that in the ballgame? Sure. And the answer to guilt is not denial. That's relativism. The answer to guilt is forgiveness, and this is where Jesus comes in. And so I can make this appeal, Todd, to the audience, even in a secular university, because I know that they are all feeling the burden of guilt. They know they're guilty. They know they don't do good enough. And I can touch on that and then give the Christian solution, which is forgiveness through Christ.
I know you've heard this objection before, and it kind of ties into one that was made before, but look, don't they have to have an opportunity to hear the message? What about that person? It's always the stereotypical person in deepest, darkest Africa,
yeah,
or the most remote places of the world with no opportunity, never will have an opportunity.
Well, one person put it this way to me, there's a great revival going on in Africa, and there has been for a long time, and so probably that heathen in Africa in darkness is probably praying for you right now, you know, kind of thing. He's a Christian. But it does raise an additional point, and it's a problem, I think, that it continues because of a misunderstanding even among Christians. So now what I'm going to say is a little bit controversial, but hear me out, and I think you'll get the sense of it. People think that others go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus. Now, if we promote the idea that the reason that people go to hell is that they don't believe in Jesus, then it naturally raises the question, well, what about those who never heard? Now they're going to hell for not believing in a Jesus of whom they've never heard, and this seems unfair. I think we need to adjust our message a little bit so it's actually more biblical. Nobody goes to hell for not believing in Jesus. That's like saying a person dies because he didn't go to the doctor. But you don't see on a tombstone, cause of death, stupidity, didn't go to the doctor. No, the cause of death is in the obituary. Cause of death is cancer or something like that. It's the disease that kills. Now, the doctor might have saved the person, but the doctor isn't the problem, he's the solution. By the same token, when we believe in Jesus, we avail ourselves of the solution, but it isn't lack of availing ourselves of Jesus that kills us, it is the disease that kills us, and the disease is sin. When I go to Revelations 20, I see in Revelations 20 the great white throne judgment. God is judging people as any judge should on their behavior. When he finds people that are guilty, he punishes them. Now, if you understand that the reason that people go to hell is because they did bad things and they deserve punishment, then it doesn't matter whether they have been told about the plan for clemency or not. If they haven't heard the plan for clemency, let's just presume that there's been no availability of any message by God at all. If they are still guilty, then it seems that God is justified in judging them. And this is a very important point that I think people miss. People go to hell because they're bad. And God has no obligation to offer them any clemency at all. If he does, it's an act of his. The word we use is grace, which means it's unmerited. God has no obligation to give us grace. He has no obligation to distribute grace evenly. Remember the parable of Jesus when the guy came early to work and the guy came late to work in the field. They both got paid the same. Jesus said, it's my money. I can do what I want with it. By the same token, God can disperse his grace as he wills. Then if we understand it that way, and that is, I think, is the biblically sound way of understanding it, then the only question is God justified in punishing people who are guilty? The answer, of course, is yes, regardless of whether they've heard of grace or not. But as I pointed out before, they have heard from at least the Father through general revelation, and even before they get the message of the Son, people have rejected the Father, and they never even get to most of the details in many cases, but they still, on that basis, are guilty for that rejection, and God is justified in judging them for their crimes against him because, as Paul said, they are without excuse.
Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Greg Kokel is our guest, founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, also author of an article in the latest Solid Ground newsletter on Christianity's claims of exclusivity. Kathy's calling. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was hoping that I could get an answer to a question like this, and I don't know if this is exactly what you're talking about, but with regards to presenting the gospel to someone, it's difficult sometimes because even if it's spoken in love, you present the law and the gospel as well. And when it's done, either whether you're speaking to sometimes Christians or who are struggling with sins or non-Christians, they find the law so crushing that they are not open to hear the gospel.
All right.
And their guilt is so overwhelming. And then they often turn, I have found that they often turn against the person who's delivering, the messenger. You know, they turn against the messenger.
Yeah, right. Well, Kathy, it's a very good question. And although it does seem a little odd in one way, they're feeling so overwhelmed with guilt that they don't want to hear the message of forgiveness. I mean, this is, and usually people who are like totally ridden with cancer are the most motivated to go to the doctor. Maybe this tells us something about human nature, that even when people realize how bad off they are not going to go to the solution, which is Jesus. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 3 said that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Look, if people respond that way on a gracious, caring presentation of law and gospel, I think that's on their own heads, so to speak. There's nothing more you can do. You certainly can't change the message. And if you're already being gracious to them, doing the best you can, then I don't know what else you can do. There's no silver bullet here. You are gracious and faithful to the message. You offer them the truth. If they run from it, even overladen with guilt now more than before, then they have to take responsibility for that decision. You didn't put an extra stumbling block before them. It might be that maybe there's so much law that the grace part is not coming through, and some people, you know, they already know they're guilty, and therefore you can kind of go immediately towards the grace side because they've gotten the law pretty good in some other way, and so you emphasize that. But I can't think of any other way to respond to your point except for that maybe they just need the grace sooner in some cases, but that's a judgment call you have to make, Kathy.
And it's since this distinction of law and gospel is so near and dear to the Lutheran heart, it's one of those things that Luther is very clear in talking about, this ability to apply law and gospel rightly is the highest art of the Christian and one not readily learned or claimed. He says if you have that skill, then you should be called a doctor of theology.
Yeah.
Let's talk with Jerry, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I listened to Hank Hanegraaff, and he believes somewhat with C.F. Lewis, and he believes that the light of Christ is shown through the creation, that these religions that have not heard of Christ will be saved. How do you respond to that?
Thank you very much, Jerry.
Yeah, Jerry, I just have to—I didn't know that Hank held this view, and I just have to say that that point of view must be measured against Scripture and the Scripture, and especially—I know you can find Old Testament examples of people who didn't know about Jesus, okay? But we have progressive revelation. The object of faith was different in the Old Testament times than it is now. Since Jesus has come, the object of faith and the content of our message has got to be Jesus himself. And if that's the message we have to offer, and there is no other examples in Scripture in the New Testament where anything else will do. My response to somebody like Hank would be, what about these examples in the book of Acts that I just said? Here were people that would have qualified by the standard that he described, and yet at the same time, they didn't qualify. Clearly, the specifics of the gospel needed to go to them. There's another detail here, Jerry and Todd, that I haven't mentioned yet that's important, and that is, it's my conviction that human beings are fallen to such a degree, they are running so far away from God, that there aren't these kind of neutral people out there that are trying to turn from God to God, but don't have the information. They are running. And if anybody is going to, they run from God, not towards him. Now, whether there's a wholesale rejection of the entire gospel in its clarity or a refusal on a more basic level of general revelation, God's witness and nature, man's still at fault. So how is that going to change? The only way it's going to change is if God makes a move to block man's retreat. If sinful man doesn't seek God, but instead runs from him, God has to take the first step.
And God seeks the sinner. That's so very clear in Scripture.
That's right. In all Christian theologies that are orthodox hold that God has to make a move here. You know, we're not Pelagians. We can't do this on ourselves. God has got to make a move. Now, the way I look at it, if God is going to make a move to change someone's heart, he is not going to just bring the person halfway in terms of information. He's not going to change somebody to start seeking him and then not give the information that's necessary, New Testament information, in order for that person to respond fully to the gospel. If God's already working to call that person out of rebellion, and that's what's causing the person to be thinking about God in the first place, then God is going to meet that person. He's going to supply the specific information as part of the process, and will give the revelation necessary for a response to the call. These are two parts of the same movement. God's turning someone's head and giving that information. And this is why I can say with total confidence that not only does the New Testament teach this, what I'm saying, that they need to believe in Jesus, but God is fully capable of giving that information. He is not limited in any way. And there are all kinds of incredible stories, even in modern times, about how he gets the specific information through direct revelation. There's a lot happening in the Muslim world right now where people are having dreams and visions and appearances of Jesus, and the specific of the message are being communicated that way. There seems to be legitimate testimony of that kind going out, or by getting a messenger into the remotest parts of wherever who can give that message. Plenty of examples of that. What I'm hearing in the Muslim world, by the way, is it's usually a combination. There's a supernatural personal revelation of Jesus, and then there's a follow-up with a missionary who gives the particulars of Jesus, but in every case, it is Jesus, not Allah, not Buddha, not Krishna, not, you know, Mother Earth or anything like that. It is Jesus who is the object of their faith, and that's what the New Testament teaches, too.
Here's Ann with a quick call before we wrap up our conversation with Greg Kokol. Hi, Ann.
I was just going to say that since in Romans it says that he's predestined people and he'll get them, then it seems to me that he's going to get that person hooked up to somebody who's proclaiming it, so that even at that moment he may not say, oh, yes, I believe, but maybe with his last breath or his last thought he could say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me and believe with all his heart.
Ann, well, thank you.
Yeah, and that's basically the comment I was just making, that God is heavily involved in the process of salvation and will give the information that's necessary. People cash out the election thing in different ways, but I think no matter how you cash it out, you've got to acknowledge that God is the prime mover. And then if he's going to move, he's not going to move halfway. He's not going to frustrate people and turn them to him and then not give them the information. That's my point.
All right, then finally here with no more than a minute, respond to this. It is unfair for Christians to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. 1 minute.
Well, I don't know what they mean by unfair. In what sense is it unfair? The offer of salvation is available to everyone who is seeking God in truth. God is fair in that sense, he makes the offer to everyone. So my challenge would be, show me where it's unfair, and if you think it is unfair, what obligation does God have to give to everybody equally? That's a largely Western sentiment, frankly, that everybody's got to be treated just the same. Fact is, everybody is the same in the sense that they're running from God, and if God rescues any, it's an act of mercy. The real question would be not why doesn't God save everybody, but why does God save anybody? Why is he willing to forgive me? I don't get justice that I deserve. I get mercy, and that's a good message.
Folks, to find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Greg Kokol, and Stand to Reason in order to help support Issues Etc. by joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Greg Kokol is president and founder of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of an article in the most recent Solid Ground newsletter on Christianity's claims of exclusivity. Greg, thanks for being our guest.
All the best, Todd.
And to you as well. Well, the answer to question that Greg posed there at the very end is quite clear. Why does God save anybody? Oh, that is so clear. There's one reason and one reason alone. He has loved us in Jesus Christ with a love that we cannot comprehend, but we can know fully in the sacrifice he sent his son to make for our sin. The cross is the only door. Jesus says the way is narrow, very few on it, that leads to eternal life. How narrow is that door? It's as narrow as one man, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, the world's only hope. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.